Excited that all of you can be with us. We're going to be studying from the Acts of the Apostles. It seems like left side wins, at least my left, maybe your right. Someone mentioned how difficult it is to teach in the auditorium with everyone being spread so far apart. My peripheral vision, Scott, I can just barely tell you're over there, and I can see Kara. And so sometimes it's challenging to keep everybody together. If you want to, y'all can come on down, but that's not an arm-twisting effort, but if you want to come on in or come on down, I don't know if Scott can budge off that seat. He's got his name carved in that thing. So, you know, I figure if Scott Willis can move everybody, he almost came across the threshold. Now, Derek, did you see what he did? Did you notice that? Wasn't that powerful? It was. Okay, all right. What did I say? No arm twisting? All right. So all of you who are here, regardless of where you're seated or standing when your back's hurting or whatever, we're just glad you're here. And so we're anxious to get together and look at the action book of the New Testament together. And we're going to ask Jerry to go ahead and lead us in prayer before we get started.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this time to study. Thankful for the opportunity to learn more. As we do learn more each time we see this and understand this and read this, we thank thee for the opportunity and for the ease of having thy word on our shelf and on our desk and in our pocket. Bless the one tonight who is to teach us, that we may listen carefully and understand and go from this place better than we were when we came. Thank you for these blessings and for all the blessings of life, for the church, the plan of salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to thank Andrew for an excellent introduction on Sunday, and some of you were not able to be here for that introduction. So some of you also indicated that having written material is helpful to you. So I've done a couple of things that he said we weren't going to do. One is I prepared a handout. He knew I couldn't go without a handout. It's just almost impossible, isn't it? And so I asked him to send the copy of what he shared with us on Sunday, and so he graciously did, and I made 30 copies. My plan was not to tell any of you that I'd made copies, but if you looked on the back table, then I knew you were a person who liked to have handouts and you would pick one up. But my friend Kevin, he decided everybody needed one, so he started handing them out. So he's probably downstairs trying to make more now because those 30 have been scarfed up. So if you don't want a handout, don't take one. You really don't have to have it. But if you want one, we want you to have one. And I thought the introduction was just excellent, so I asked him if he'd share his information with us. And so we've done that, and we've tried to put it into a presentation form on the screen as well. And so if you're a college student and you're wondering where you're supposed to be tonight, Steve would really like you to be in the orientation in the back building. But if you want to be in Acts, you're in Acts. So just wanted to let you know of that request on the part of Shepherd Steve. So let's go ahead and look at some things that we learned on the Lord's Day together in regard to the Acts of the Apostles. Just some things to go through together. We're going to be covering this material in a two-semester setting rather than one. And there will be a winter break of about 3 weeks at the end of December and early January due to the college students being away from us at that time. On Sunday mornings, we will plan to cover text. On Wednesday evening, we'll plan to deal with the context and the principles related to the text as well. One of the things that we learned on Sunday morning is that the Bible can be divided up into three sections. I like to say someone is coming, someone is come, and someone's coming again. But the emphasis in the Acts of the Apostles is Christ the King has come, and now here's the so what. Now that the kingdom has come, What does that mean to you and me? So those are some things that we're going to be looking at throughout our study together. The main theme in the Acts is to see Christ in His kingdom. And so we also noted that this is a two-part narrative, that Luke and Acts are really a continuation. Acts is a continuation of the writing of Luke. Both are addressed to a person, I believe, named Theophilus. The word Theophilus does mean lover of God, but it seems that this is a particular person because of the way he is addressed. The term most excellent is used to refer to a governor later by the name of Felix. And so it would seem unusual, I think, to refer to Theophilus as most excellent if he was not a person, and that seems to indicate that he may have had some unique access to some government materials and information. We believe Luke is the author for several reasons. Most people recognize and accept that idea. What are some of the reasons you might think Luke is an author? Okay, personal pronoun use. So I've listed chapter 16 and verse 10. What would the personal pronoun be used there in chapter 16 and verse 10? Pardon? We. And so where does Luke meet up with the Apostle Paul? We're going to need a lot of geography work in this particular study. Where does he meet up with him? It's in Troas. That's right. And then they are going to travel over to what city where it seems that Luke remains, maybe for years? City of Philippi. All right. And so in chapter 20 and verse 6, Luke rejoins a traveling party of Paul and his companions on the way back from Philippi. So this is then a continuation of Luke's being with Paul through the rest of his travels, as best we can tell, even on the journey by ship to Rome. So those are some of the things that we just notice about him, including himself in the narrative. And again, these are review things that we're going to move on to. So Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, what is the goal or goals that Luke has for us in the writing of the document that has been given his name? What's he want to accomplish? All right, a what understanding? Perfect understanding, that the person who's reading this, Theophilus, might have what? Certainty, or the New American Standard says you might know the exact truth. So he's claiming that other people have written. Have there been other documents about the life of Jesus? Yes. Where did some of the information about the life of Jesus come from? What are the sources? What are the source persons? Eyewitnesses, people who have touched Jesus, people who have seen Jesus, people who have been with Jesus, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. And so we have eyewitness testimony that Luke seems to be drawing from, as well as others have as well. And so he's wanting to take a considerable amount of investigative information and put it in what kind of a, almost gave it away, an orderly sequence. So we have a consequential, we have a chronology, we have an unfolding in an orderly account in sequence of the events that have occurred. What kind of work does Luke do for a living? He's a doctor, he's a physician, and so he will tell us some things that none of the other gospel writers will. He seems to have a very careful attention to detail, and the Holy Spirit makes use of that in sharing this information. So when you open your Bible to Acts in chapter 1, does the investigation continue? In Acts chapter 1, does the investigation continue? And if so, what would be something that would jump out at you to indicate that he's continuing that? Okay, former treatise, first account. I wrote to you, I composed this, remember Theophilus? And so Luke is continuing that evaluation, sharing information. And so as he writes to Theophilus, what is he hoping to accomplish? What do you think Acts is about? We're not, pardon? Continuation of the work of Christ. Absolutely. Pardon? Okay, I will build. all right? And so he's wanting to emphasize the exact certainty of the things that have been taught. This is a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. And so Luke was the beginning of that. Acts is the continuation of what Jesus began to do and to teach. Let's also notice that he is, at what point does the Acts of the Apostles pick up? At what point in time do the Acts of the Apostles pick up? Pardon?
After Jesus died.
After Jesus died.
And rose.
And ascended. And anything else? We've got any time periods here. He died. How long has it been since Jesus died? Pardon? 3 days before he rose. All right. He was raised from the dead on the third day. But now what time is it? When the Acts starts, what time is it?
About 40 days
later? Maybe even a little more than 40 days? What does Acts 1 tell you about 40 days? Okay, there were 40 days when Jesus was doing what? He was with the apostles. He was manifesting. He was showing himself. He was demonstrating himself. He was saying, touch me, feel me, walk with me, talk with me, watch me eat, I'll eat with you. All those things for 40 days, he was helping them to be convinced of his resurrected existence in the flesh. And so how many days between Passover and Pentecost? How many days between Passover and Pentecost? How many? 50. 50, that's what Pentecost, all right? 50 days. There were 7 Sabbaths after the Passover, and then on the 50th day, the first day, was the Pentecost, all right? Feast. Feast of ingathering, Feast of Weeks. And so we've got a less than 2-month period between Jesus' death and these events as they're being unfolded. And also, Andrew shared with us some things that were sent out by email regarding Luke as an historian. There was a fellow by the name of William Ramsay, Sir William Ramsay in England, who thought Luke was a sorry historian and decided to take him to task and traveled throughout Asia Minor to test out what Luke had said. And so some of the things that he mentioned to you on Sunday is the references to 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, 95 different people, 27 of whom were unbelievers, chiefly civil or military leaders. And as best 1st century and 21st century scholars can tell, he got it all right. Now, there have been arguments about him not getting it right due to changes in phraseology of particular leaders. When you go back to the 1st century and dig up the facts, Luke was an historian, as Ramsay said, of the first rank. So that was an important thing to remember. So why Acts now? That should be on your mind. Why did the elders choose Acts now? Has this auditorium never had an Acts study before? Well, don't tell our brother Brian Rooks that you've never had one, because he taught one here about 3 or 4 years ago in the auditorium. But have we studied some other stuff since we studied Acts? Have we studied Ephesians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Now, do Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, do they somehow relate to Acts? All of them do. All of those documents were written in the time period of the Acts of the Apostles. And so you ought to be able to hitch those to the events in the Acts of the Apostles. But what maybe should we have put before the study of Acts right now? Luke. How long has it been since we studied Luke in here? I don't have a clue. I don't know. I don't keep up with all that. I probably should. But I think it's probably been a while since we've studied Luke. So we really need to see Luke first. But we want to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So Acts is going to teach us that. And the elders have asked us to give a special attention to the work of the Holy Spirit. So can you think of any other New Testament document that talks more about the Holy Spirit and His work than the Acts of the Apostles? So when the elders said we'd like to have a study of the Holy Spirit, you know what I said? You can blame me. I suggested Acts. I think we need a contextual background for the events that are transpiring by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why Acts. So as we think about all of that, as we look at the Acts, what do we call the Acts? It's the Acts of the apostles, the 12 apostles. Of course, we know there's more than 12 when we get to counting them all up, don't we? That's going to be coming up here real soon. So is this a story about the apostles or is this a story about Jesus? Yes, good, all right. Is this a holy story about the Holy Spirit or is it a story about God's disciples? Yes. And so if you were going to rename it, I thought Andrew's phrase was clever, a few of the Acts primarily of a couple of the apostles. Who would those couple of apostles be? Peter and Paul. Acts 1 through 10, Peter, Paul. Okay, that's kind of just a rough division there. But is it not the Acts of the Holy Spirit? When you read throughout this document, isn't what the Holy Spirit's doing in the lives of people? Isn't this also the Acts of Jesus continued? I just off the top of my head this afternoon, who opened Lydia's heart? Well, who said, I am with you when Paul gets to Corinth and he's been beaten up every place else he's been? Who said, I'm with you? Go ahead, Jim.
I'd say it's also the Acts of the average first century Christian.
Absolutely. It's about how disciples live, how they survive in an unfriendly world. And so, one of the things Scott's been teaching me in our study of Acts, the Lord stood by me. When Paul gives his testimony before the Pharisees and Sadducees and they're trying to pull him apart, and God says, you've been my witness in Jerusalem, you'll also be my witness in Rome. The message is going to go all the way to Caesar's headquarters. So we see lots of different ways that we could describe this book, and we see it as an outline of actions from a geographical standpoint, from a political standpoint. So Acts 1:8 ought to be highlighted, circled, something. I hope you have a Bible you can write in. And I hope you have a Bible. If you don't, we need to remedy that. There are several back there with no names on, right back by the handicapped bathroom. Just pick one up and take it. They've been there for a while. But if you're missing one, that might be a good place to look, by the way. And may I ask you to write your name in it from now on so I can get it back to you when we collect them. So, where's the message going to start? Where's the message going to start? Jerusalem. Old Testament say anything about the word coming from Jerusalem? Oh, lots of it. And then it's going to spread from Jerusalem to what's the region around Jerusalem? So what do we need right now? What should be in the presentation? A map. That's right. Yes, and this fellow ran out of time, all right? So it's not coming up. But you need a map. You need Jerusalem, you need Judea, then somebody said moving north to Samaria, and then where? All over the uttermost parts of the world, all right? And so we see the spreading of the message, and that's kind of an outline. You can kind of walk. Which chapters are going to take us through Judea? 1 through... Jerusalem, Judea. Maybe seven. Stephen. Then what happens? Acts 8. Spread. And where does Philip go? Samaria. And then you're going to see the message go farther because Paul's trying to get Christians all the way up in Damascus or up in Syria. And then after they get to Antioch, then it just hits all over and they just start spreading out even more. So that's kind of an outline for the document as well. When did these acts occur? Andrew said 61. I went ahead and squeezed in one more year just to keep some people happy. Okay. So we've got from... When did these actions start in Acts 1? Okay, yeah, because there's some... Let's go back and look at things from the Luke 24. Okay. All right. Okay. So, yeah, so really, and you say, well, Alan, you just put 30 and not 33. Now, that's maybe giving you some trouble, but I want you to understand that Jesus was born while Herod the Great was still alive. And Herod the Great was dead by about 4 B.C. So if you've always seen 33 A.D., there's had to be some adjustments due to the fact that we got the calendar wrong. And I'll be glad to give you more information about that if you want it. But that's why I put an average. Some people put 29, some people put 30. And then we're up to about 62. Where does the document end? Where's Paul when it ends? He's in Rome. He's a prisoner under house arrest. All right. How long has he been a prisoner in Caesarea before he's been a prisoner in Rome for 2 years? Come on. 2 years? Thank you. Thank you, sir. Yeah. Peace. All right. 2 years. All right. So we have 4 years of incarceration at that point. All right. So that's kind of how you work through that. And are there any dignitaries in the New Testament period that we can pretty well know exactly when they were ruling? Okay. Nero. Yeah. 64. Okay. How about Acts chapter 18 and verse 11? You know that guy? The proconsul? In Achaia? Gallio? Yeah. And he, the archaeology stone said he ruled 51 to 52. So you got a hitching post. Anything before that's before that. Anything that's after that. Isn't that brilliant? But see, you've got a historical hitching post for how these things are going. And so Acts provides that. Luke provides that. And he's spot on, as the British would say, with that information. So here's something I want to share with you about why write this document. What would the typical Gentile think when he hears about Christians and their Christ? If they know anything about what's been going on in Jerusalem, Samaria, Antioch, throughout the empire, Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea, Ephesus, what would the typical Gentile think about this group? They're Jewish. What else? They're a sect. They're just a bunch of knot-headed Jews that for somehow have gotten off on one of these revolutionaries and they're following him and they're causing quite a stir in the empire. Okay? So, Theophilus, is he Jew or Gentile? Is Theophilus Jew or Gentile?
His name suggests Gentile.
Yeah, that's all we know. His name suggests Gentile. That doesn't mean that he couldn't be Jewish, but I think that's all we can say. All right, his name suggests Gentile. Go ahead, Jerry.
How about Luke? What was it?
And I've wondered that. Did you hear the question? What about Luke? Is Luke Jew or Gentile? I don't see anything in here that says what he was. I know. You were down there working. I saw you. You had Reese's commentary open. You were chewing it up. I knew what you were doing.
It said to look at chapter 4, verse 14. I read that.
It
didn't say what.
No. So, I don't know either. But Luke is writing to perhaps an audience of Jews and Gentiles for perhaps different purposes, but I'd like to suggest to you that Luke's challenge here is to convince Theophilus that following Jesus Christ is not anti-government and it is not anti-Gentile. And in fact, the troublemakers are not the Christians, including a ringleader like Paul. The troublemakers are whom? The Jews. And I want you to kind of watch that. Yes, Jimmy. Acts
17.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's one distinguishing characteristic that nobody else can claim that he claims. And that's what drives all of the Acts. And so as you think about that, I want to suggest these questions being answered by Luke in the Acts. If Jesus is the Messiah, the one promised in these Jewish scriptures, why'd your own people reject him? Isn't that a pretty good question? If he's Jewish and he came for the Jews and he's king of the Jews, why did the Jews crucify him? I think that's a pretty good question, don't you? I'd be asking that question. The second question is, if Jesus is the Messiah, what does this Messiah have to do with me? I'm a Gentile. I'm not Jewish. He's the king of the Jews. So what's that have to do with me? Isn't that a pretty good question if you're a Gentile? The third question is, if Jesus is the Messiah, why do you hear about all these bad things? These bad reports about him and his followers? It just sounds like they're a bunch of troublemakers. Does that need to be answered? I think so. So if you've been reading the local news, all you hear is these people are a bunch of troublemakers. Yes, Carl.
I think I read
That sounds good. I'm not sure I buy it yet, but the Testimonium Flavium would lean in that direction. So Josephus may have been more friendly to the Christians than some historical accounts indicate. But good observation. So I want to suggest to you that the Acts are about when is God going to come back. Now, not in a literal way so much as when is the presence of God going to return? When did the presence of God leave the temple? When do we see the Holy Spirit just, the Spirit of the Lord just going up and leaving the temple? Okay, I'm wanting you to think back hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. Do you remember Ezekiel? In Ezekiel chapter 9. How the Spirit goes and leaves, and He hovers over the temple, and then He leaves and goes across the mountain. And once the Spirit was gone, once God's presence was gone from the temple, what was going to happen to the temple? It was going to be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar was going to come. And throughout Old Testament prophecies, is there any indication that the Word of the Lord is going to return? That the Word of the Lord is going to come, that the Spirit is going to come, and your young men will prophesy, your young women. Is there anything like that in the Old Testament? So what you're looking at here is a statement from Amos chapter 8 that said there's going to be a famine in the land. A famine for what? What's going to happen for a period of maybe 400 or 500 years? People can't get a taste for what? The Word of the Lord. And do you notice particularly, who's thirsty but they're not getting filled? Virgins, young women, young men. They're looking for the Word of the Lord and it's not being found. There's a famine for the Word of the Lord. What's going to come, though, when the Messiah comes? The Word of the Lord. The presence of God. And so as you think about that, the presence is going to return when the Spirit brings about revelation. As Joel 2, do we ever read about Joel 2 in Acts? Where would you find Joel 2 being prophesied or being quoted in Acts? Acts chapter 2. And so this idea of God's dwelling among His people, I want to just kind of, I'm just throwing it out for you to start thinking about. But as Andrew said, we've got to go through the text. But are there anticipations of the Spirit's coming and dwelling among the people of God? Is that something that's possibly what Acts is telling us? And then I'd like to suggest to you that Christ is being lived out through His people. What did they do to Jesus when He came? They beat on Him? They run Him out of town? They throw stones at Him? Did they scourge Him? Does that sound familiar when you read Acts? They run anybody out of town when they come and tell you the good news of Jesus? Did they throw stones at you? Do they sometimes leave you for dead? Do they beat you sometimes? Throw you in jail? Do you see that what Christ's experience was is going to be the experience of whom? Those who are the disciples of Jesus. And a particular test case of that is whom? Paul. All right. So as you look at Acts 21, you see an almost identical succession of events as occurred to Jesus. Comes to town, Jews accost him, Jews hand him over to Gentiles, Jews say, kill him. That sound familiar? It's exactly what you had with Jesus. We'll develop that more later. Andrew said that we'd go over some victory statements, so we haven't had our sword going much at all. Let's see if we can get it going a little bit. This is your sword, by the way. Okay, Acts chapter 2. And every time I study this with somebody, I add more victory statements. So hopefully you'll help me get some more. In Acts chapter 2, do you see any... let me do this. Here we go. There. All right, let's walk through this together. You've already seen all the answers, so you've got them all burned on your brain. So in Acts chapter 2, give me some victory statements. Okay, you got those two memorized. All right, 41. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That sound like a pretty good revival? That sounds like a pretty big victory to me. How about verse 47? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, yeah, okay. Verse 37, you can be forgiven. All right, but verse 37 is just, what do we do? We're in trouble. Okay? All right. See, you're gonna. We'll never get done if you guys do it that much. Jimmy, you got to go to another chapter. You got one? Pardon? 224. I knew you guys were going to do this to me. All right, that's a victory statement for sure. Now I'm going to have to move quickly, though. We're going to just look at big events. Look in chapter 4. See anything in chapter 4 where lots of people are coming to the Lord? Verse 4. How many? 5,000 men. All right, 5,000 men. Look in chapter 5. What's the problem going on in chapter 5? Somebody die? Somebody trying to lie to God? Everybody scared about that? Everybody afraid? But what about verse 14? Is this a victory statement after Ananias and Sapphira get struck dead? All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added. And so there's one. And so let's look in chapter 6. What's the trouble in chapter 6? I've got two more written in chapter 5 that I'm not even going to touch. What's the big problem in chapter 6? Problem is prejudice. And so Satan's going to blow things wide open, but does God defeat the prejudice of the people? So as John said, chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's a victory statement. Well, let's keep going. I'm just going to move quickly. Chapter 9, who's been trying to kill Christians every place he can get his hands on them? Saul, all right? You've got Saul after Stephen is dead. People run. I think 8:4 is a victory statement. Because here, although people are running for their lives from Jerusalem, what do you have in chapter 8 and verse 4? You have them telling people about Jesus, even wherever they go. And so, although that may seem like where they're just running for their life, didn't God say He was going to take the message all over the world? Isn't He using that to do that? So, in chapter 9, verse 31, Saul the slayer has now become what? I'd like to have another S word if you could help me with that. Saul the... Yeah, saved. I think that'll work, yeah. And so 9:31. Here's the guy who's been breathing threatenings and slaughter. And now the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, what now do they have? Peace. Who's providing the peace? The Holy Spirit's providing, and that's key. The Holy Spirit's providing the peace. And so the people are continuing to grow, develop, and come to the Lord. That's victory statement. One more for maybe two. 12, chapter 12. Who is killing Christians in chapter 12? Who? Herod. Has he killed an apostle? James is gone. Who's he got in jail now, getting ready to kill next? Is Peter going to get killed? Bobby, you've been through this. You know this stuff. What? So in chapter 12 and verse 24 then, who ends up dying? Verse 23. It's not Peter. It's Herod. God strikes him dead. Boy, there's a lot of interesting history about that. He had a bad tummy ache. Let's just say it that way. History will even talk about that. It was a terrible death. And so then when you get to chapter 12 then in verse 24, has Herod crushed the message? No, the word what? The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Well, now we're going to move on. So we're going to take the message to Gentiles. And at the end of chapter 14 then, we're going to have people sharing in the good news, verses 26 and 27. Yes, it was. That's exactly right. So there was victory statements with Cornelius. There's a victory statement in chapter 11 and verse 18. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Wow. It was a eureka moment for the Jews. And so off we go into Gentile territory. And look at what the Gentiles do. Look at how they come to the Lord. This is all about victory over the enemy. Victory over the enemy. So just kind of be thinking, and there are going to be more as they come up, but maybe you want to write those down. And what I do is I toggle from one to the other. You know, when I get to one, I move to another one, then I have to go back and add some more. So please get you a Bible you can write in. Write in your victory statements. Watch them as they go. So in preparation for this study, Andrew said we ought to read Luke. Well, I was on the road a good bit one night earlier this week. And so, you know, Old Blue's got a cassette player. And so I listened to several chapters in Luke, and I've tried to read most all the rest of Luke. Something that jumped out at me, and I want to take a little time to do this. What is Jesus doing throughout the gospel accounts? And of course, I've obviously put it on the screen, so I'm thinking you might think something like I do. What is Jesus doing when he's going around? Pardon? Go ahead. I knew there was a good reason for you to be in this class. All right, so what's that, Acts 11?
10:38.
Excuse me. Yeah, okay. All right. Josh was already thrown off. 10:30 what? 10:38. There we go. All right, so there you have it. Who wrote that? Luke. And so I think he's just telling what he's been telling them. Because the things that I notice about Luke is he says Jesus went about healing people. People had all kinds of illnesses, lame, crippled, blind, and he went about, and who does Luke at least, or Jesus attribute at least sometimes the fact that these people are all bowed over? Who's bound them for 18 years? Satan. So is Jesus just fighting illness? Or is Jesus also fighting Satan, who is really the cause of, and I know time and chance, and I know genetics, but really if you traced back all the heartaches of man, who would you have to go back to? Yeah, yeah. And so as we walk, and I know we don't have time to go through all these, but what's being pointed out? Let's just go to 9, 2, and 11. In Luke 9, verses 2 and 11, is that Jesus is healing people as a demonstration of his what? Of his what? Power, absolutely. Where's that power come from? It comes from God. I'm thinking I probably ought to go back to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 22, who's wondering, is Jesus really the real thing? Who's maybe questioning that? John the Baptist. And so what's the evidence from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61? Blind see, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It's exactly what God had said. That's exactly what Isaiah had said the Messiah would do when he would come. And that's what he's doing. People say, huh? He's doing what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. And so it's demonstrating power. And in chapter 9 then, oh, I probably have to stall here, Andrew. When he sends other people out, in chapter 9, verse 1, he sends the 12 out. What do they have as he sends them? Power and authority over whom? All the devils and the diseases. The demons and the diseases. All right? We're going to fight the devil. We're going to heal people. So, when he sends them out, what are they proclaiming? What are they announcing? Verse 2. It's not going to come up on the screen. It's going to be in your book. The kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Let's go to verse 11. So the multitudes were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about what? About the kingdom of God. And what else is he doing? Curing those who had need of healing. So I want to suggest to you there's a connection between the healing Jesus is doing and defeating the devil and the coming kingdom. Coming kingdom. So, if we don't get anything else done tonight, look in Luke chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. In Luke 10, 16 through 19, come back. And when the 70 come back and they report how they've been able to cast out the demons and that the demons are subject to us in your name, what does Jesus say? I saw Satan fall like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so Jesus is healing people, and he's fighting the devil, and he's telling them that this is a demonstration that I am the King. I'm the healer. I'm the Savior. I'm the one who will vanquish the power of Satan. And that's what Revelation 12 and verse 9 tells us about. But Acts 12, 24, he defeated Herod. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, he ascended to heaven. He gave gifts to men. He defeated the spiritual host of wickedness. I'd suggest to you that's what Luke's about. Going back to Acts 4, verse 12, what happens in Acts 3 and 4? When the apostles start teaching, who is healed in Acts 3? Who's healed? Lame man? How long has it been since he walked? He never has walked. But the point is what in Acts 4 and verse 12? You need to understand that the Son of Man, that there's salvation in no other name. Jesus is the one who can heal. Now let me suggest to you, Luke is keeping telling us that Jesus can heal a physical illness. Jesus can beat the devil. Jesus has a kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. What is Acts about? What is Acts about? His kingdom. Can Jesus heal in Acts? What is the greater thing that we have need of healing? Our souls, our spiritual. Has Jesus vanquished the power of Satan? Has he defeated the power of death? That's what Acts is about, the resurrection. And so as we think about that, and I know we don't have time, we'll work on that next week, Lord willing. How many times do you think the word kingdom is used in the book of Luke? How many times do you think the word kingdom is used in the book of Luke? 20, 10, 5, 4? What do you think? 45 times. 45 times the word kingdom is used in the book of Luke. Just for your comparison, how many times do you think the word church is used in the book of Luke? 5. Jesus is telling us, my kingdom is coming. My kingdom is coming. I am going to restore the kingdom. I'm going to restore the kingdom of David. When you start in Luke 1 and you go all the way through Luke 45 times, I'm the king, the kingdom is coming. The demonstration of what you're seeing is that the kingdom is at hand. Luke 17, the kingdom is within you. It's not going to be something with grand power. It's going to come small. But it is going to change the world. The kingdom is at hand. Now, what do you think the apostles are going to ask when they get to Acts chapter 1? Is it now? They weren't a bunch of blooming idiots when they asked that question. That's exactly what Jesus has been telling them the last 3 years. So, the last question for you to think about for a week from now is what's established in Acts 2, verses 22 through 36. What's established in Acts 2, verses 22 through 36? So we'll work some more on this as the anticipation of the kingdom is growing. But I think that may be a helpful backdrop for Acts chapter 1 on the Lord's Day. Thank you very much for participating.